We haven't met yet. My name is Drew. I'm the other pastor here, and we want to welcome you in. And the reason I bring up New Year's resolutions this morning is that sometimes they go well for a while, and sometimes they can be pretty tough, right? I was actually talking to somebody this week about a bakery in their neighborhood, and that bakery actually closes down the week after New Year's. And the reason the bakery closes down the week after New Year's is they know that right after the holidays, everybody's been eating and, you know, doing the thing that we do over the holidays, and then you make the New Year's resolutions, and you're not going to eat all the bread because you want to eat vegetables, you want to do the exercise, and so the bakery knows that the week after New Year's, people just aren't going to come, so they take their vacation, they shut it down. But then, in week two of the new year, they open right back up again. And it's fun. I mean, it's a little bit humorous, but there's also something kind of dark about that. You can almost get cynical about that, that the resolutions that we so often make, the commitments that we so often make, oftentimes we feel the disappointment when things don't work out the way that we want them to, or the new year ends up being difficult for us. It's tough, and it can be frustrating. And so this morning, we're actually turning to a passage, and we're going to be thinking about what hope do we have in 2019. And as we're going to see, the passage that we're going to look at is a passage in which the hope is not immediately obvious. It is the passage that describes the death of John the Baptist. What hope? What hope is there in the death of one of God's most faithful messengers? What hope is there in that? And I think what we're actually going to see this morning, that there is great hope in this passage. And I also want to give you some background to this story. You don't have to watch Game of Thrones in order to find some pretty significant political intrigue, romantic shadiness, etc. You can find it in the Bible. And in this story, perhaps more than almost any other, we are getting ready to look at a passage in which King Herod has a birthday party. And at his birthday party, he invites his daughter to dance for him. And as a reward to her, offers anything that she wants. And her mom does not like John the Baptist, so she convinces her to have John the Baptist killed, to ask her father for John the Baptist to be killed. So you have a father asking his daughter to dance, and the reward for the dance is that this man be killed and his head brought on a platter. Now that's dark. And that's some R-rated stuff. I know we've got kids in the room, but this is the Bible. You've got to deal with it. The story is even darker if you know who these people are. And so before we even dive into the story, I actually want us to pay close attention to who Herod is and who Herodias is and who Salome is and who all these people are, because the story is actually even more dark and even more foreboding, and it's even more of a dangerous situation for John the Baptist than you might think on the surface. So this Herod in this story is Herod Antipas. Now his dad is the famous Herod the Great, that when Jesus was born, you remember the story, Jesus is born, the wise men come, and they tell Herod the Great that there's been a Savior, a Messiah, a great king born, and you remember what Herod the Great does. So Herod declares that all of the children in Israel are going to be killed. Any child under 2 years old is going to be killed. These are the people that John the Baptist is dealing with. Herod's dad has ordered the murder of every child under 2 years old in Israel. So our Herod is the son of that Herod's fourth wife. This guy has 10 wives, the fourth of which is our Herod this morning's father. He, that Herod the Great, has had Herodias' dad killed. And for some reason, Herod, in our story, wants to get married to this Herodias. And so he convinces her to marry him, to leave her husband and marry him, and he leaves his wife and marries her. This is in spite of the fact that she is his half-niece. I mean, this story is unbelievable. So they get married. And then, this does not please everybody, obviously. There's some obvious moral problems with marrying your half-niece, who is related to you in all sorts of different ways. There's obvious moral problems with it. But in addition to that, her ex-husband is not very happy, and his father rules a neighboring kingdom. And so a few years later, after the story, he comes in and he crushes our Herod in this story in battle. All of that happens, and then the emperor in Rome is so fed up with all of this, because the whole purpose of Herod being in charge in the first place is to keep things in order, and he's instead married this woman, caused all these problems, and this guy's come in, that he exiles Herod and Herodias out of Israel into basically what, southern France. So this is the story, and these are the people that John the Baptist is dealing with. I think I got all those details right, but you might have to check some of that later just to make sure. It is a crazy story. This is who John's dealing with. What hope? What hope is there for a man who's facing a group of people like this? And what hope is there in the story of his own life being lost? That is the question that I want us to think about this morning, because there is great hope in the face of all of those circumstances in this story, and we're going to see it this morning. So turn with me to God's Word. This is what it says in Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. Now remember, this is right after Jesus sends his disciples out on mission. People have been hearing about Jesus, so it starts right out with King Herod hearing about it. So look with me. It says in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in this man Jesus. But others said, well, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and she said to her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king, and she asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given for our hope. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask God to speak to us through it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us hope. That even as we read a story that describes the death of one of your most faithful servants, that you would speak to it from us and lift up our hearts this morning. We pray that you would encourage us for this new year. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I've been thinking about this story this week, one of the things that has constantly come to mind, and it's probably come to your minds this morning as we've been reading these stories, is how consistently God's messengers and his servants suffer in the Bible. And they don't suffer just for doing things they're not supposed to be doing. They are faithful. And when they are faithful, they continue to suffer. And so the first point this morning is that we ought not to be surprised when we suffer. It's been the case always. We should expect to suffer. We should see suffering coming. And I actually want to introduce that point. This is a silly example, but I think it brings us in. And the silly example is from the movie Home Alone. Do people still watch Home Alone at Christmas time? Okay, all right. So we watched it for the first time with our kids over Christmas break. And, you know, you watch that movie and you've seen it enough times, you know what's coming. And one of the things that stood out to me this time in watching it is just these robbers that come into Kevin's house. like, why don't they see it coming? Why? I mean, what is wrong with these guys? It is ridiculous in the movie. You'd think after like one or two booby traps, by the third booby trap, they would know that like everything they do, there's going to be something. But the scene that's the most ridiculous to me is that one where they're going up the stairs. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
So they're walking up the stairs and Kevin's up there with the paint cans. And, you know, he lobs the paint can over the stairs. And they should see it coming, but they don't. And it just nails the guy in the face. And then, you know, you'd think the second guy would figure it out, having just watched his buddy get nailed in the face. But he doesn't. And the next paint can comes over the edge. And the other dude ducks. And it hits him in the face. And he should have seen it coming. Right? He should have seen it coming. And it's silly. It's silly in the movie. But I want to actually apply that to something that's more serious. And that is that in the Christian life, it should not surprise us when suffering comes. We should see it coming. And it shouldn't be something that we don't expect. We should expect it. Now, where do we get that in this passage? Herod, believe it or not, Herod actually points us to this fact that we should see it coming. Herod connects Jesus with Elijah and the prophets and with John the Baptist. And in these verses where Herod seems like, you know, who is this Jesus guy? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? He's actually echoing some of the popular opinions about who Jesus was in this time. And we know this because later in Mark's gospel, Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And if you've ever read that answer that the disciples give in Mark 8:28, you know that the disciples say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah come again. Some people say that you're one of the prophets. So the thing that Herod is saying is something that people were talking about. And there's reasons for that. There was an expectation in Israel that God was going to send a prophet like Elijah, another Elijah, and that prophet was going to bring salvation to God's people. People expected this and thought about it. We've actually read that passage this morning. We read it in Malachi chapter 4. There's this promise that God's people have not been faithful. And God's going to send a prophet to call them to account and to call them to repent. And he's going to be a prophet like Elijah, a greater Elijah. And so Herod is actually on to something in pointing to all those things, but he doesn't get the full depths of it. And so one of the things that we need to see in order to understand how this passage invites us to expect suffering in the Christian life is to see the richness of the connections between Elijah on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Think about Elijah in the story that we already heard from this morning that Pastor Charles read for us. Think about Elijah in that story and the way that he is oppressed by the political leaders of his day. Political leaders that are supposed to be caring for God's people. I mean, they're the rulers of Israel. And instead of caring for God's people, they're not only leading them to worship false gods, but they're oppressing Elijah whenever he calls them to account. So there's an oppression from these leaders. And in a very similar way, we see in this story that Jesus experiences a very similar persecution from the leaders of his day. For Elijah, it's Ahab and Jezebel. In our story, for John, pointing to Jesus, it's Herod and Herodias. So you see that there's this similar persecution, this similar suffering. And the point is that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God's messengers are faithful, they experience suffering. It's not just that when we disobey God that we experience the consequences of our sin, but oftentimes in a world that is fallen and sinful, when we are faithful to our God, we experience suffering and opposition in this fallen and sinful world, and it should not surprise us. So the first point of this sermon is that when we proclaim the cross, we should expect to suffer. And the New Testament teaches us this perhaps most clearly when Peter, in his letter to the people who've been scattered around as a result of persecution, he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says to them and to us, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised at the trials when they come to test you. Don't be surprised. As though something strange were happening to you. And then he goes on and he says, it's not just that you shouldn't be surprised by it, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That we are actually to rejoice that it has been granted to us to suffer as Jesus suffered, knowing that as we die with him, that we also will be raised with him. Not only are we not to be surprised by suffering, but we're actually called to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. It's not just Peter that says that. If you open up the New Testament, it's everywhere. At the beginning of James' letter, count it a great joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds. It strengthens you. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us that suffering produces good things in us when we endure. We endure and it produces perseverance, and perseverance, hope. Suffering is actually good, and it shouldn't surprise us. Okay, yeah, thanks a lot. That sounds really encouraging. I'm excited about entering into 2019 with this message that we are going to suffer and that we're supposed to be excited about it. Thanks a lot. We can't stop at this expectation of suffering. We've got to move on and to find where the hope is in that. And the hope is in the second point. This passage calls us to look to the cross of Jesus. And it's because we look to the cross and the death of Jesus, that we don't have to fear the earthly circumstances, whether our 2019 earthly circumstances or whether John doesn't have to fear the earthly circumstances in this story, because he certainly doesn't. John does not fear earthly circumstances in this story. And so the second comparison this passage is making is not just between Jesus and Elijah. But there's a comparison between Jesus and John. Think about their stories. Think about this story and how similar it is to Jesus' story. It's similar for a reason. It wants us to see how John points us to Jesus. They're not just both opposed by evil political rulers, but John and Jesus both are opposed by political rulers who give in to social pressure. Think about it. Herod knows that John is saying something that's true. And he respects him for it. It says in our passage that he sees him as a holy and righteous man. And he's perplexed by what he says. He doesn't like it. But he also is willing to hear it gladly, it says in verse 20. So Herod gets it. He knows what he's done is wrong. He feels it inside. And he doesn't want to kill John as a result of it. Even though John is standing up to him and not just calling him out for doing something wrong, but he's therefore challenging his political authority by doing so. And even still, Herod doesn't want to kill him. But his wife, Herodias, she's not so patient. And she's the one with the plan. And so she is the one that enables this whole situation to unfold. And so she kind of pressures him into doing it, and it ends up doing it. She gets Herod into a situation where he can't avoid having John killed. This story is intentionally written in this way to remind us, to point us forward to the story of Jesus. Think about it. You remember Jesus' trial, right? Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. You remember what Pontius Pilate says about Jesus when Jesus is on trial before him. You remember? I find no wrong in this man. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He is innocent. Don't you want me to free him for you? And he even gives the people of Israel this opportunity. He says, look, here's Jesus. He's innocent. Here's Barabbas, this man that's responsible for the death of all these people. I'll let you choose. Who do you want to free? And you remember what the people of Israel do, right? They choose Barabbas. They say, hand Jesus over to the leaders to be killed. The social pressure causes Pilate to give Jesus over, even though he knows he's innocent. In the same way that even though Herod knows that John is innocent, he gives him over because of the social pressure from his wife. These stories are given to us in a similar way on purpose, similar stories for similar reasons, to remind us of similar themes. The thing that John and Jesus have in common is that they both fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, that the servants of God will suffer innocently righteously, and they're not going to complain about it. They're going to go like a lamb to the slaughter. You know the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. This is what it says. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course it's true of John, but it's most powerfully true of Jesus. Because John is just a human at the end of the day, but Jesus is both the Son of God and a human like us. And if there's anyone who's ever been faithful, it's our Savior Jesus Christ. And there's no reason that he deserves to die, and yet he willingly went to his death for us. And so one of the things that this passage wants us to see is that Jesus, in willingly going to his death, he's not weak. And it's not plan B. There's this misconception in Christianity, I think, in some circles, where people think that there's this wrathful Father, and then there's the loving Jesus, and that Jesus is sort of helpless. And one of the things that this passage is trying to get us to see is that, like John willingly stood up to the powers that be, Jesus willingly gave his life. It wasn't like he was weak. He chose to do it. This is what Jesus himself says in the New Testament. This is John chapter 10, verse 18. These are Jesus' own words. Jesus is talking about his life, and he says, "No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus isn't weak. He isn't surprised. He willingly lives a human life in order to be a righteous and perfect sacrifice, that he might die in our place for sins, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Jesus does that willingly. So one of the things this passage is doing is reminding us of these similarities. John willingly faces the consequences. He knows he's going to be killed for standing up to the political authorities, and he embraces his role as a prophet, and he proclaims the truth to power, and he experiences death as a result. Jesus willingly embraces his role as our Savior, and he willingly gives up his life so that we might have our sins forgiven and be saved. This is our hope in 2019. That John does not have to fear his earthly circumstances. Jesus certainly doesn't fear earthly circumstances. But he willingly gives up his life to give us a hope of eternal life so that we don't have to fear our earthly circumstances. You will suffer in this year. It will be difficult, especially if you are faithful in a fallen world. And you don't have to fear the earthly circumstances and the trouble that will come, because you have an eternal hope, because you have a faithful Savior. The thing about this passage, I think, that's different between John and Jesus, and the thing that points us to that hope, is that while John and Jesus both have these burials, verse 28 here points us to John's burial. It's a burial of dignity. If you look at verse 28, his disciples actually come and get his body, and they take him and they bury him. And if you think about it, it actually reminds us of Jesus' burial. Remember, after Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea comes and gathers his body, and he gives him a dignified burial. And even in pointing us to the burials, it points us to the main difference between John and Jesus. John stays in the tomb. But 3 days later, Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. He is raised from the dead. So this passage, even in comparing their burials, invites us to look to the cross and allow the cross to point us to the empty tomb, to see that there is a resurrection hope, that we, when we suffer in this life, when we experience difficulty in this life, don't have to fear those earthly circumstances. We have this eternal hope and an eternal life. That is our hope in 2019. When we suffer, because we will. Now I want to actually take that, and I want to make it concrete to us. And I want to do that by talking to the young people for just a minute. Some of you young people in the room, I want you to look up. I'm looking at you, young people. I want you to know that in this year, that you are going to face difficult situations with your brothers and your sisters and your friends. You will experience suffering this year, I promise. Someone is going to mistreat you. It will happen. There's no question. It's going to happen. And you're going to find yourself in a situation this year where you're going to have to decide, how am I going to respond in this situation to this brother or sister or friend or somebody else that's mistreating me? And in that moment, you're going to have a decision. You can either respond to them in the same way that they are treating you, or you can remember the Savior that you have, who laid down his life for you and calls you to lay down your life to live for others and to love those who are in the middle of mistreating you. And you have a hope when you're in that situation that it's worth it. And what I want to tell you, young people, is that as you get older, and some of you in high school, I know, can relate to this, that it doesn't get easier, right? Middle school and high school just get harder. There are going to be situations, right? Y'all probably experienced some of this year. There are going to be situations where your friends are all going to be going one way. And you, if you're going to go a different way, if you're going to do what's right, you know that you're going to be left out. And it's going to make you feel alone. It will feel like suffering. It's hard when everybody's going one way. And you know that you need to go a different way. I want you to know that you have a hope that even when you feel alone, that your earthly circumstances and that situation is not the end, but you have a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you to give you eternity and to call you to follow him. You can look to his cross and you can remember what he's done for you in the hope, and you can face that situation. Now, y'all know where this is coming next, because this isn't just for young people and high schoolers. This is life. I promise that in 2019 that you're going to experience someone who is supposed to love you, and they're going to hurt you. And maybe it's already happened. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now. It's going to happen. And you're going to have to decide in the middle of that situation, how am I going to live? How am I going to respond? How am I going to treat this person? Am I going to treat them in the way they've treated me? Or am I going to see this person as someone who's been created in the image of God? Am I going to remember my Savior who has died for me and called me to live and to love others? There's no way that you're going to be able to do that on your own human strength. The only way that we do that is by looking to the cross and remembering the hope that we have in Jesus. That when we are treated wrongly in this life, when we experience persecution in this life, when we are oppressed in this life, when others mistreat us in this life, we have a hope that is bigger than this life. And that is the only thing that will sustain us. So the invitation this morning is to look to the cross and not to fear the earthly circumstances, the way people are going to treat us, or the consequences that we face, and to respond because of what Jesus has done for us. And basically what this is doing is it's inviting us to the third point, which is not just to look to the cross for encouragement, but to willingly take up the cross. Because we find, as Christians, life in death. This is so countercultural. This is so against everything that the world tells us. What the world tells us is to protect our life, to save ourselves, to get what's mine, so that I can be comfortable, so that I can be happy, so that I can feel enjoyment. And what this passage is inviting us to see, telling us to see, is that true life is found in laying down our lives, living our lives self-sacrificially for others, that it's actually meaningful and fulfilling and worth it and good, that we are called to live following Christ. Obviously, we're not saving others. Jesus is the one who saves. His life and his death are unique. But he calls us in the same way that he takes up his cross to take up our crosses in daily life and to find those things as life-giving, to find suffering even as life-giving. This passage wants us to see that meaning in this life is actually found in giving up our lives. And here's how I want us to see that in this story. To understand this story about John the Baptist and his life being lost, you have to read it with what comes before and what comes after. It's another one of those Mark sandwiches. You remember this from a few weeks back before Christmas? We talked about how to understand the Gospel of Mark. In order to understand so many of these stories, you have to read it like a sandwich. There's before, there's after, and there's in the middle. So this middle that we've just read is the story of John the Baptist losing his life. What comes before and after? Do you remember last week? Jesus sends out his disciples on mission. You know what's coming next week? In verse 30, the very next verse. Jesus' disciples come back from the mission. Now just think about what Mark's doing right here. He sends the disciples out on mission, and then he welcomes them back on mission, from mission. And in between, he tells us a story about John the Baptist having his head cut off. What he is telling us is if you go out on mission, you will lose your life. And it will be worth it because you gain heaven. Go on mission and live life. What else are you living for? How else are you going to order your life? What else is going to be worth it? There's a challenge here to us this morning. There are two lies the world tells us that are completely contrary to this. And the two lies are this. One is the lie of comparison, and the other is the lie of scarcity. And the lie of comparison is that this is what we are all tempted to do. We are all tempted to compare my suffering to the suffering of others. And I guarantee you that if you do that, you can find someone who has suffered less than you. And you either become a little jealous of their less suffering, or you think, well, maybe because they've suffered a little less, you know, my suffering is actually pretty significant. I don't need to suffer anymore. And what this passage is trying to get us to see is that there is a lie in that comparison, that there's a temptation in all of our hearts not to want to lay down our lives and to find ways to avoid it. And so we compare ourselves to others. We want less suffering like that person. I've suffered more than this other person. I don't need to suffer anymore. And it's a lie. Christ is calling us to give up our lives, to live for others. And it's not good for us, and it's not healthy, and it's not helpful for us to compare our suffering to others. It just doesn't help us. God wants us to think about our lives and where he has placed us. And what does it look like for me to respond to him where I'm coming from? That's the lie of comparison and how this passage pushes against it. But the other one is the lie of scarcity. The lie of scarcity is the lie, it tells us that resources are limited and I need to get what's mine. I need to get as much rest as I can. I need to find as much space in my life. I need to take care of myself well enough so that I can face things when hardship comes. And what this passage is trying to get us to see is that there is good rest in the Christian life. And there is good work in the Christian life. And we don't have to see those things as in opposition to each other. Our whole life, our whole Christian life, when we're resting and when we're dying, all of that is to be lived for God. And this challenges the way that we both think about rest and the way that we think about work and hardship and suffering. Our rest isn't just laziness. When we rest, we're resting for a reason. Christian rest is actually different from just chilling, if you think about it. When we are resting, all kinds of things are good for us to enjoy in this life, all kinds of earthly things. It's good to enjoy earthly life. This isn't calling us to pretend like there's nothing good in life. We should enjoy those things. But we should be mindful when we're enjoying good things in this life that it's for a reason. That we should be enjoying God's good creation, to be restored in it, to go out and to work in it. And we're not just being lazy and having me time. Does that difference make sense? This is something that I hope after lunch we can talk a little bit more about. That there's purpose in our rest. And then as we go out into the world and as we experience suffering and as we experience difficulty from that rest, that there's also purpose in that. That we are supposed to live our lives self-sacrificially and on purpose for the people around us. And so everything in our life matters. We don't have to protect ourselves. We can see our rest in our work, our living in our dying, our life before God, all of it, as something that's on purpose and given to us, not just for us, but for others. This passage is calling us to take up life, to take up our cross, and to find life in death. And I think the greatest hope, and this is where we conclude this morning, is in the words from Psalm 116 that actually opened the service. And those words were Psalm 116, verse 15. You can actually go back to the front, very front of your bulletin. You can find it. God doesn't take our life or our death for granted. He loves our lives. And he has purpose in our lives. And our lives are precious to him. This is what it says. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Your life is precious to your God. And so this morning, I know there's some of y'all visiting with us that you probably think, man, this is an intense call. And I know that there are others of you who've been coming around for weeks and you've been wrestling with whether you even believe that this is true, whether Jesus did these things or whether it's worth it. And what I want to declare to you this morning is that it is worth it and that it is good and it is beautiful. And your life being found in Christ is something that is worth considering today and not waiting to considering it tomorrow. Find your hope in Christ. You will suffer this year. Look to the cross of Christ for your hope and take up your cross as you live a life of daily service. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to do this. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see in the death of John the Baptist a picture of a faithful servant giving up his life because he believes in what's true. And I pray that you would allow us this morning to allow that to point us to Jesus, who willingly gave up his life in order to be our Savior. I pray as we look to Jesus in 2019, that you would give us the strength that we need to live for you. And I pray that you would give us hope, even as we experience suffering. And we pray in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.